Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Happy Sabbath. Let us sing our first hymn requested by Margaret Dayao of Loma Linda, California. Margaret requested hymn number 205, Glimpse of the Golden Morning. Let us sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
Golden morning is fast approaching. Jesus soon will come to take his faithful and happy children to their promised home. Oh, we see the glimpse of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the glimpse of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. The gospel summons will soon be carried to the nations round. The bridegroom then will cease to tarry and the trumpet sound. Oh, we see the glimpse of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the glimpse of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. There those loved ones who have long been parted will all meet that day. Tears of those who are broken-hearted will be wiped away. Oh, we see the glimpse of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the glimpse of the golden morning that will burst the tomb.
The golden morning is fast approaching. Jesus soon will come to take his faithful and happy children to their promised home. There, those loved ones who have long been parted will all meet that day. The tears of those who are broken-hearted will be wiped away. Thank you so much, Margaret, for the hymn request that you sent us. If you have hymn requests that you want to share with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH song request. Tell us your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Let us sing our second hymn requested by Leslie Fontenelle of Kenya. Leslie requested hymn number 166, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Let us sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, sing ye heavens and earth with blood. skies. Alleluia.
Thank you so much, Leslie, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all the blessings that you have given to us. As we open the Bible today, we pray that you will open our hearts to receive your words. Bless Pastor Fred Dana, who will teach us the Sabbath school lesson today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Central Study Hour will be presented by our associate pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Fred Dana. I hope you have a blessed Sabbath.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. Those that are sitting here before me, I'm glad you're here, and those that are connecting in whatever way you're able to and are doing it online, we're glad you have joined us. We're studying lesson number, I think it's five, right? Children of the Promise in the quarterly on the promise. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And ask for offer C22118 and leave us an address and your name and we'll get that out to you. So before we go right into the lesson, I just want to share two emails that came in. This one is from Fred Fender. It says, when our church was voluntarily closed due to the COVID-19, my wife and I used your Central Study Hour for our home Sabbath school class and viewed your worship services as well. I have watched Central Study Hour each Sabbath morning for several years while getting ready for church. Since COVID-19, I've used Central Study Hour as my only Sabbath school class. I really appreciate the way the pastors have presented the lessons each week. Please continue producing Central Study Hour. It's a valuable resource. God bless. And then this one is written specifically to Pastor Buttery. He says, is from Sharon Kerr. Says, I want you to know that I've been watching Sabbath School at Sac Central on 3ABN Proclaim. And this person said they started watching back when Doug Batchelor was the pastor here at Central, and it's just continued with our team. Says, you are a blessing to me, and I am always blessed with the entire program, music, and lesson presentation, including the Sabbath School panel. I look forward to Sabbath School each Sabbath morning. My love to your beautiful wife and the worship team. So it's interesting, they mentioned the Sabbath School panel. We've had a couple people say they like that the best. And we've had a few people mention the music. So if you ever wonder if we should bother with the music, well, it's blessing some people out there, right? All right, so let's open our quarterly to lesson five, Children of the Promise. And we see we gotta have a memory verse there from Matthew 28:20. Part of the Gospel Commission, where Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. You see, Jesus promises to be with us, and he also promises to return. And what does Jesus do with his promises? He keeps them, right? All right, so we have a very interesting story. This story is too good to pass up. It says, a father and his 10-year-old daughter were spending their holiday at the seashore. One day they went out to enjoy a swim in the ocean, and although they were both good swimmers, all right, so this is important to the story, they're both good swimmers, they both have a lot of experience, you know, in the ocean. Even though they were both good swimmers, some distance out from the shore, they became separated. The father, realizing that they were being carried out to sea by the tide, called to his child, remember she's 10 years old, Mary, I'm going to shore for help. If you get tired, turn on your back. You can float all day that way. I'll come back for you. And before long, many searchers and boats were scurrying over the face of the water, hunting for one small girl. Hundreds of people on the shore had heard the news and were waiting anxiously. It was 4 hours before they found her, far from land. But she was calmly floating on her back and not at all frightened. Cheers and tears of joy and relief greeted the rescuers when they came back to land with their precious burden, but the child took it all calmly. Kind of thought it was making too big a deal here. She seemed to think, as the story goes, it was a strange way they acted. She said, "Father said I could float all day on my back and that he would come for me. So I just swam and floated because I knew he'd come." So when I see a story like that, you know, the story itself sometimes makes you forget what the lesson's about because the story's so good. But what does this story have to do with the lesson? Or what does the story have to do with the whole theme of the quarter? It's the promise, right? And so like that father, Jesus keeps his promises. He will come again. You know, some of the greatest promises were first given when God made the covenant with Abraham. The best promise in all the covenants is in this one with Abraham. All right, so this week at a glance, why did the Lord refer to himself as Abram's shield? We're going to see that pretty quick. What's that all about? And how are all the families of the earth to be blessed through Abraham? And what is the greatest of all the covenant promises? All right, so let's go to Sunday. Sunday's lesson gets into the shield, but before we look at Genesis 15, where God promises to be his shield, I think we need to go back to Genesis 10, where the covenant is first initiated, because some things might get overlooked or not emphasized very much. So let's go to Genesis chapter 12. This is where God first initiates the covenant with Abraham, and most of the promises of the covenant are right here in Genesis 12. And then they get repeated in following chapters. All right, so let's start with verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now let's go to verse 6. "And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sychem, into the land of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land." Now the reason why I'm reading that verse is because what do we know about Canaanites? We find in some of Abraham's descendants had violent issues with Canaanites, okay? So this is a dangerous situation. That's all I'm pointing out here. And then in verse 7 says, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed I will give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Then you go to verse 10 and it says, "There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." So Abram gets a trial by having to dwell in the land with evil people, Canaanites, and now he has another trial because there's a famine in the land, and he goes to Egypt, and there's a new danger in Egypt. Verse 13, he says to Sarai, "Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." You know, in verse 11, he's going into this strange land, and he realizes he's got a very, very beautiful wife that can't be hidden, not very easily anyway, and that could create trouble for him. Now, I don't think he's very considerate of her situation with, "Say you're my sister," but he was scared, all right? There was something to be afraid of. All right, so then, before we get to chapter 15, in chapter 13, we have the story of Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen in strife, and Lot and Abraham separate. And Lot goes to the cities of the plain, and Abraham has the hill country, and the covenant promise of the land is repeated, but something happens here. Some kingdoms from the north come down, and they conquer Sodom and the cities of the plain, and Lot and his family get taken captive. And the story is that Abram had 300 men that were part of his, I don't know what you call it, his business, his estate. 300 men that are capable of going to war. It kind of gives you an idea just how wealthy Abram was. And he equipped those 300 men, and they went after those five kings from five different cities that had come down and conquered the cities of the plain. And he defeated them and rescued them. Now, after doing that, what would Abram's natural fear be? Just keep that in mind. Now let's go to chapter 15. And in the lesson, the shield, they quote chapter 15, verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Genesis 15, 1. Then it says, think of the context in which this message was given. Now, I gave you the context because it wasn't there. Why would the first thing the Lord says to Abraham be, fear not? What would Abraham have to fear? It's simple, right? Abraham feared retaliation after the warfare he just engaged in to deliver Lot. Because there's a common thing in the ancient world, and it's not never really stopped. If one city was in danger, they would make allies with another and another. And if they had vengeance on their mind, they would find enough allies, and then they would go after the person who did something to them. And Abram's worried about it. So the first thing God says is, don't fear. What does that mean? The question in the middle of the page says, when God calls himself someone's shield, what does that mean? Doesn't that mean protection? Isn't that what a shield is? Something you hold up to protect yourself if you're a soldier. Now, can we claim that promise for ourselves? Does God want to be our shield? I think so. Does it mean no physical harm will come? In what ways is God a shield? Now, there's a statement here from Sons and Daughters of God that it's precious, so let's look at it. It says, Christ has not a casual interest in us, but an interest stronger than a mother for her child. Would a mother shield her child? Sure. And she's saying here that God's care for us is greater than the greatest mother's love. I take that as a pretty big thing. It says, our Savior has purchased us by human suffering and sorrow, by insult, reproach, abuse, mockery, rejection, and death. He is watching over you, trembling child of God. He will make you secure under his protection. So is he a shield? For sure, right? Our weakness in human nature will not bar our access to the Heavenly Father, for he, Christ, died to make intercession for us. All right, so then we have this question in the box at the bottom of the page about a guy named Roland who had been a faithful follower of the Lord, and suddenly he died unexpectedly. Well, what happened to God and his shield? Or must we understand the idea of God as our shield in a different manner? Now, obviously, in the case with Abraham, it is physical protection, right? So the idea of him being a shield does involve physical protection, but it's no guarantee that he, you know, makes us exempt from the lot of the human race, right? So what does God always promise to shield us from? You know, God can protect us from danger, and for reasons we don't always know, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes people get killed in car accidents that are faithful followers of God. Sometimes it happens. I think the protection happens way more than we know, but what does he always shield us from? Never accept an exception. And they give a reference here to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Does anyone know what's in that verse? That's that verse where it says that none of us are tempted beyond what other people are tempted, but that God is faithful, and with every temptation that comes to us, he provides a way of escape so that we can bear it. And so one thing that, you know, we look at the physical protection, but the spiritual protection matters even more, because there's forces of darkness that want to destroy our souls. And so being overwhelmed by Satan, falling victim to his onslaughts of temptation, God's our shield, and he always will be as long as we keep looking to him, you know. So he never lets that through unless it's our choice, right? All right, so this is one of the promises of the covenant to Abraham, or Abram. He's still Abram, called Abram here, is God will be his shield. All right, and so then on Monday's page, we looked at four promises. Genesis 12 had three of them, and Genesis 15 had the promise of being a shield or promise of protection. Let's sum up the promises we got. You know, if you want to look back at Genesis 12, what was the first promise given there? He says, go from this place and I will send you to a land. All right, so the first promise in the Abrahamic covenant was a promised land. What was the second? The second is, I will make you a great nation. And in other places, it says, your seed will prosper. So it would be descendants of his that would become a great nation. And then Genesis 12:3, the most important one, when we get to really understanding what it is, he promised that through Abram's descendants, that there would be a blessing that would go to all the families of the earth. Okay? So there's four promises. Land, great nation, blessing to all the families of the earth, and then the first one, well, the one from Genesis 15, protection, a shield. All right, so how do those promises compare to other covenants before that? You know, when Adam and Eve fell, and God made a promise to them, the promise was, it was another promise about your seed coming, but it was the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. In other words, a promise of a deliverer from sin. And with Noah, what was the promise? Well, first, I'll save you from the flood. And then the rainbow indicated, I will never have a flood come like that again. There were other promises to Noah, like promises of children, fruitfulness, that kind of go back to the covenant before there was sin. But there was also a promise of protection to Noah, but it was different. He said, I will put fear of you in all the animals, so the animals wouldn't consume them when they were real hungry looking for food after they got out of the boat. So now I want you to think for a minute. We've kind of reviewed all these promises from different covenants. And what's the key difference between the promises made to Abram compared to those other ones? Was the promise to Adam and Eve after they sinned, was that promise for all mankind, the coming deliverer? Yes. And with the promise to Noah about no worldwide flood, was that a promise for all mankind? Yes. But the promise to Abraham is a promise of a land for a specific people. There's something different there. In fact, the name of the lesson is Children of the Promise. And so our first understanding of that, of course, is the idea of the chosen people, Israel. The children of the promise. Okay? Now, so this covenant seems to be made for a specific people, but is it limited to that? Is it still all for mankind? Yeah, but it's going to come through a selected people first. So now, in the covenant of redemption that was made with Adam and Eve, there was the promise of the seed of the woman that would come, the deliverer. And in Abraham's covenant, there's a promise of, you know, posterity or children. Let's go to Genesis 15 because Abraham is struggling with this one. All right, so we'll go to Genesis 15. And it starts, well, let's read first verse 1 first, which we already looked at. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. All right, so Abram is thinking about the promise that was already given when the covenant was started, and God saying, I'm your shield, and Abraham's kind of saying, well, I kind of have a question, but I don't dare ask it as a question. I just want to state something, and you can respond, Lord. So this is what he says. Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Stop there for a minute. He's saying, God, there's a problem. I don't have children. My wife has been barren all her life, and we're just too old. And here's Eliezer. What is he suggesting to God? He's suggesting that Eliezer can be the child of promise. And it was a common thing in the ancient world that people, you know, a young person that was really admired and esteemed would just kind of naturally be adopted and made part of the family. And he's asking, are you going to fulfill his promise with Eliezer? Eliezer's a godly man. He's my most trusted servant. He's the head of all my servants. He's a son to me. In verse 3, Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. He's going to be the heir of all my stuff, like a son. And how does God respond? Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And then it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Isn't that something? So, you know, Abraham, you know, when we see a problem, don't we have a tendency to want to help God out? You ever do that? Start making little deals with God? Abraham was starting to do that. God says, no, it's going to be like I said. All right, so now in the quarterly, Monday's page is called The Messianic Promise. And we have a verse, it's Genesis 28:14, but it's also identical to part of Genesis 12:3, which we already read. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How is that going to happen? Well, the next verse there tells, and if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Right? So the narrative here has got some pretty good stuff. It says, more than once the Lord said to Abraham that in his seed, his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This wonderful covenant promise is repeated because of all the promises. This is the most important one. You agree with that? Because actually, you know, who's it going to come through? Well, let's continue here. Another line down says, this was a promise of the rise of the Jewish nation through whom the Lord wanted to teach all the families of the earth about the true God and his plan of salvation. All right, so on first glance, the promise that his seed would be a blessing to all the families of the earth was supposed to be because Israel was supposed to be a godly, holy people that God could bless mightily, and the whole world would take notice and said, that's the God we want to follow. That was how the blessings to all the families of the earth was supposed to begin. But as the author of the quarterly says, yet the promise reaches complete fulfillment only in Jesus Christ, who came from the seed of Abraham, the one who would at the cross pay for the sins of all the families of the earth. All right, so Israel had the privilege of being the beginning of that blessing if they would have been a faithful witness. But as you know, by the time of Jesus, they had the actual opposite perspective of other people. They're unsavable. They're scum. Only us. You know, that was totally opposite of what God wanted them to be. All right, so it says, think about the covenant promise made after the flood in which the Lord promised not to destroy the world with water again. And then they ask this question, what ultimate good would this be without the promise of redemption found in Jesus? All right, so there won't be a flood again. Is that fine if we're all lost? It says, what ultimate good would any of God's promises be without the promise of eternal life found in Christ? So the next question is, how do you know, or how do you understand the notion that Abraham, through Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed? What does that mean? I'm going to state what I think is probably obvious, what we're already thinking, that the promise wasn't just for Abraham's literal descendants. It wasn't just for the chosen nation, but for all people of all nations that would believe on Jesus could become children of Abraham. In other words, God from the very beginning saw the need for spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel, wasn't something that came up because Israel failed. Spiritual Israel was always part of the plan. And Israel, you know, they kind of messed it up. All right, so let's see. Narrative says, no question, the covenant promise of the world Savior is the greatest of all of God's promises. The Redeemer himself becomes the means by which the obligations of the covenant arrangement are met and all its other promises are realized. All, Jew or Gentile, who enter into union with him are counted as Abraham's true family and inheritors of the promise. That is the promise of eternal life. In a sinless environment where evil, pain, and suffering will never again arise. It says, can you think of a better promise than that? You know, I mean, can you think of what it would be like to be in a world where there's no need for ambulances, no need for fire trucks, no need for doctors in emergency rooms, no one's dying of cancer, no children get abused? I mean, this is a tremendous promise, right? So in the box at the bottom says, what is it about the promise of eternal life in a world without sin and suffering that has such attraction for us? And I think that, you know, we're all kind of weary of sin, right? We're all kind of weary of all the sorrow and bad news that just keeps coming to us. And, you know, so it's not hard to think, if there's a better place, I want to be there. But then they ask this question. This is another angle on it. Could it be that we long for it because that's what we were originally created for? And that by longing for it, we are longing for something that is basic to our nature, something deep inside that the Holy Spirit keeps stoking? Because after all, we were made to be in the Garden of Eden. We don't look like it now, but that was the original plan, right? All right, let's go to Tuesday, continuing with the promise of the Messiah. By the way, in the promises to Abraham, it's not clear it's talking about a Messiah, right? It says, in thee and in thy seed, all the families of the earth be blessed. The clarity of that comes from us being able to look back and see how Jesus was the answer. But they weren't always clear about that in Old Testament times. In fact, when Jesus was on earth, I don't think a Pharisee could have said that that's what it means. I don't think that thought was even in their heads. In fact, how could they have such an attitude toward the Gentiles they had when it says right there, all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth isn't just from one race or one people, right? All the families of the earth means all. Every kind of people there are. And the Pharisees could ignore that every day and hate the Gentiles. Because when you don't listen to God, your heart becomes blinded. They were blind. The great teachers of Scripture were spiritually blind. It's a serious warning there for anyone who gets overconfident in their knowledge of the Bible, right? You can know a ton and still be blind. All right, so let's see. We're on Tuesday's page. Here's an interesting quote from someone named Thomas Brown from the 1600s. He says, to enjoy true happiness, we must travel into a very far country and even out of ourselves. That was written a long time ago. The question is, do you agree or disagree? Now, you might have to think about that a minute. Well, what is he saying? Do I agree or not? I got to make sure I get what his point is. But it seems like, in other words, we must find heaven, right? Because what very far country could bring us true happiness? Anywhere you go on earth, you run into people who can be nasty, right? And you can find your, well, even if you, no matter where you go, you bring yourself there, and sometimes yourself isn't so nice. You know, we don't run away from our problems just because we get away from people we don't like. We can easily find more people we won't like because maybe we're at least half the problem, you know? All right, so it does seem like to find true happiness by traveling to a far country, it makes me think of heaven. All right, but what does it mean, even out of ourselves? I travel to a far country out of myself. It sounds kind of weird, right? What does out of ourselves mean? What it makes me think of is I must find something different from out of my obsession with myself. Right? I mean, after all, I am who I am, and I kind of got to take care of myself. It's like you don't even hardly know any other way to live. You know, I didn't realize my whole childhood growing up, it was me trying to make my place in the world. And, you know, I couldn't know what anyone else thinks, but I could only know what I think. And so I was always thinking about what I needed. And I remember when I had my conversion experience, the person I was talking to, I started asking questions. How am I going to do it? How am I going to do it? And she just said, "Fred, stop." I said, "What?" She said, "You're not alone anymore. You're not alone anymore." And that's still sinking in. Almost 40 years later. What does it mean to not be alone anymore because you have Jesus with you? And at that moment, I realized I've been living alone all my life. And we are. We can't help but be obsessed with ourselves and our needs and what we want and what we think will make us happy. And we find time to care a little bit about others, but we are obsessed with self by our very natures. Even if we're blind to it, we still are. So this person is saying that we have to travel into far country, even out of ourselves. I agree with the statement. You could probably tell, right? So then the question is, read it in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18 is the verse which says, "And the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God." You know, and then the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So when you have a verse like that, how do you see a statement like that? Yeah, that's when we get to travel to the very far country, right? And if we learn not to be self-centered, to be dead to self, then that's the one difference in the statement. Because we kind of have to get out of ourselves so that we can be safe to take to that far country, you know? Anyway, this is kind of an interesting thing to think about there. Aren't you thankful we have that hope? Aren't you thankful that we have those covenant promises? I mean, without them, what would we have? It'd be pretty hard to keep positive. I mean, there would still be reasons for our own good to try to be positive, but it'd be much more difficult. All right, so what were the conditions of God's covenant with Abraham? What were the conditions? All right, let's go to Genesis 12 and see if we can find a condition. Because there's some conditions, things that Abraham had to do. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." So what's the first condition? Yeah, you got to go. You got to leave your place of comfort and let me take you to a new place. All right? He had to do it, right? If he failed there, he would have annulled the covenant, basically, right? Or he never would have got the covenant, all right? All right, now in chapter 5, there's a condition, chapter 15, verse 6, there's another condition. If you look at it, what is that condition? Believe. Yeah, you must believe. God's saying, trust me on these covenant promises. Trust me. And it says there that he did, so he met the condition. Now we go to chapter 17, and there's two more conditions here. The covenant is repeated here. And so let's look at chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." So what's the condition? The condition is to live a blameless life. You know, you're going to represent me. You need to be like me. You know, be a loving person when other people aren't loving. Be a patient, a person of peace when other people are losing it. You know, let me help you with this. Verse 2 says, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." So again, promise of seed. Then you go to verse 5, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee." And that's what Abram means, father of many nations. You know what Abram means? Abram means, in our way of speaking, big daddy. So he goes from being a big daddy to the father of all nations. So the big daddy really wasn't so big. All right, he's a big daddy. He had a big household, right? He had 300 men that could fight in a war. So he was a big daddy, all right? But he wasn't father of all nations, except through the covenant promises. So God says, we're changing your name. You're not going to be big daddy anymore. You're going to be the father of all nations, all the multitudes, all the families of the earth. Verse 6 says, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come from thee. Now, there's one difference here that really stands out. He says, I will make nations, not just one now. In Genesis 12, it was one nation, a great nation. Now it's many nations. In verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful and make nations of thee, and kings shall come of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after me and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then you go to verse 10, and we get one more condition. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. All right, so we have four conditions that Abraham's supposed to meet. One, he had to go to the land, leave home. He had to believe in God, the promises. 17:1 said he had to walk before God perfect or blameless. And then verse 10 says, I'm giving you this rite of circumcision for all your male children. All right, so let's think for a minute. All the covenants before had signs of the covenant. What's going to be the sign of this covenant? Circumcision. All right, what was the sign of the covenant, creation covenant, before there was sin? It was the Sabbath. What was the sign of the covenant of redemption made with Adam and Eve after they sinned? It was sacrifices. And the Sabbath continued, though, too. And then the covenant with Noah, what was the sign of that covenant? The rainbow. And this covenant with the chosen people would be the sign of circumcision. Now, think about this for a minute. Which of these signs are permanent and which of them are temporary? Was the Sabbath covenant at creation temporary or permanent? Yeah, it continued with each covenant. What about the sacrifice as a sign, the sign of the covenant redemption? Is that permanent or is that temporary? It's temporary until Jesus fulfilled it. Now, you could say there's a permanent element in it because of what Jesus did, but the actual practice of doing sacrifices ended. It was temporary. What about the rainbow? Is the promise of the rainbow permanent or temporary? It's permanent. And what about the sign of circumcision? Was that going to be permanent or is it going to be temporary? It's going to be temporary. In fact, Acts 15 is all about them trying to figure that out. Is this a permanent sign or was this temporary as part of the era of the children of Israel and the covenant with Abraham? And so they came to a conclusion that it was temporary. Now, Pam's tapping her chest here. And I know what she's saying because she was in Deception University. There is a permanent element of the sign of circumcision when you do a spiritual application. And Moses even did that in Deuteronomy. He told them their hearts needed to be circumcised. And Paul repeats that. And so the circumcision of the heart is a concept that's permanent. But there's a lot of different ways that could have been said. But the actual practice of circumcision was temporary as a sign. In fact, by Jesus' day, even though they talked it up like it was so important, it had lost its meaning, you know. All right, so let's go to Wednesday. Great and mighty nation. All right, it says, the narrative says, not only did God promise Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, but the Lord also said that he would make of him a great and mighty nation. That's quite a promise to a man married to a woman past childbearing age and was barren all along anyway. She's got two strikes against her. She was barren all along, now she's too old, you know. So that's quite the promise. Thus, when Abraham was without descendants, much less a son, God promised him it was going to come anyway. So the great nation promise, however, was not fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. It wasn't fulfilled in his son's lifetime, Isaac, or his son, Jacob, or his son, Joseph. When was it fulfilled? Well, the beginning of the fulfillment of the great nation would be the Exodus, when Moses takes, you know, a massive number of slaves, and they walk out as a free nation. It's questionable about how great they were, but they were great in number, and they now were a nation. You could say, well, maybe when David was king, you could say it was fulfilled as a great nation. That would be the high point, right, in the early reign of Solomon. But anyway, the Exodus is when that nation actually came together. All right, so the question here is, why did the Lord want to make a special nation out of Abraham's seed? Did the Lord just want another country of a certain ethnic origin? Was God playing favorites with one group over another group or something like that? What purposes was this nation to fulfill? Let's go to Exodus 19, where God calls the nation out and he talks to them before he gives them the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. This is God speaking to the children of Israel. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. All right, so how does this help us answer the question? You know, he says, if you'll keep my covenant, I will set you above all the people of the earth. Why? Well, he doesn't exactly say why. At least it's not that clear. I think it's clear, but it might not. It's not that obvious. Verse 6, you'll be unto me a kingdom of priests. Well, what does a priest do? In Old Testament times, a priest is a go-between. If the whole nation is a priest, who are they a go-between for? The heathen and God. They're the go-between. They're the ones that are supposed to show the heathen who God is. And so being a kingdom of priests, when it's understood correctly, tells you right there the purpose of why he put this nation together. And it's clear that they had to be a holy people to do it. He said, I called you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, if they don't get what holiness is, are they ever going to be able to be kingdom of priests? No. It's not going to work. All right, and then it says, go to Isaiah 60. So let's go to Isaiah 60. This one's so clear, you wonder how the Pharisees missed this one. Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3. Isaiah 60, verse 1 says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So this is Isaiah talking to the children of Israel. He says, look, it's time to arise. It's time to get right with God. It's time to be what God wants you to be, because then your light will shine in that gross darkness that's over the earth. You will be a light to those people, and the Gentiles will come. What do you think the Pharisees did with that verse? They probably thought it was an obscure passage and had different debates on it and just confused it all up. Because that's what people do when they don't really want to understand. All right, let's go back to Deuteronomy. This is now Moses, after the commandments have been given, just before they go into the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. So Moses is here pleading with the children of Israel to be the kind of people God wants them to be, because Moses gets what the mission is, all right? So Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, Moses says, keep therefore and do them. This is God's judgments and commandments. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Moses is saying the way the world was supposed to respond when they saw God's blessings on Israel and saw that Israel was a wise and understanding people because they had a wise and understanding God. Okay? So it's real clear that a chosen nation was chosen not merely for the sake of playing favorites or giving somebody special advantages just to see what they would do with it. They were supposed to take those advantages and be a blessing to the world. They were supposed to be the beginning of Abraham's seed being a blessing to all the families of the earth. It's all about the covenant. All right, so the author says, it seems evident from Scripture that God purposed to attract the nations of the world to himself through the witness of Israel, I'm right in the middle, which would be under his blessing a happy, healthy, and holy people. Such a nation would demonstrate the blessing that attends obedience to the will of the Creator. The multitudes of earth would be drawn to worship the true God. Thus, the attention of humanity would be drawn toward Israel, their God, and the Messiah, who was to appear in their midst, the Savior of the world. Can you imagine if the whole world was looking to Israel to understand the true God, and Jesus came in that setting, when everybody was looking for him? Would have been a totally different story, wouldn't it? And then in Christ's object lessons, it says, the children of Israel, which occupy all the territory which God appointed them, those nations that rejected the worship and service of the true God were to be dispossessed, but it was God's purpose that by the revelation of his character through Israel, men should be drawn unto him. To all the world, the gospel invitation was to be given. Through the teaching of the sacrificial service, Christ was to be uplifted before the nations, and all who would look unto him should live. Christ's Object Lessons 290. And the question at the box at the bottom of the page, can you see any parallels between what the Lord wanted to do through Israel and what he wants to do through the church? Is it any different? We're not a nation, so it works differently, but it's the same principle. Actually, in Israel, it was mostly God blesses them and the people come. In the Christian era, God blesses you and says, go. That's the key difference. We're supposed to go. All right? The goodness of God needs to be shown through our witness. That's just the bottom line. All right, Thursday's lesson, make your name great. Genesis 12:2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So the question is, why did the Lord want to make them great? Who deserves to be great? What was the whole purpose of being great? And, you know, it's simple, right? Abraham was to have a great name primarily so he could be an influence, so he could be an example of God's goodness and how he saves people by faith. And then they say, compare Genesis 11:4 with Genesis 12:2. Well, Genesis 12:2, God says, I'll make you great. And Genesis 11:4, they're ready to build the Tower of Babel. And they say, let's build this tower and let's save ourselves if a flood should come and let's make a name for ourselves. So they ask the question, what's the big difference between the ideas presented in these two texts? Well, the one about let's build this tower and let's make a name for ourselves is totally built on something called self-trust. You know, we're going to set self up as great. We're going to save ourselves from a flood that might come. It's all about trusting self. But Genesis 12:2 is about trusting God and letting him set up greatness, trusting in his promises. And so the author of the lesson then goes into brings in the question of, you know, we have freedom of choice, and we're in this thing called the Great Controversy, and the whole universe is watching. And so in the middle of that paragraph, he says, by our words, our actions, even our attitudes, we can help bring glory to the Lord who has done so much for us, or we can bring shame upon him in his name. Thus, when the Lord said to Abraham that he would make his name great, he surely was not talking about it the same way the world talks about someone as having a great name. What makes a name great in the eyes of God is character, faith, obedience, humility, and love for others. Traits that might often be respected in the world, but are not usually the factors the world would deem as making someone's name great. Today, you're great if you can score a lot of points in basketball, or you can throw a lot of touchdown passes or win the Super Bowl. None of that's greatness. It might be physically impressive, but real greatness has to do with character, right? Now, on Friday's lesson, that was down toward the bottom of the narrative, they were dealing with Hebrews 11. This is where Paul wrote that Abraham, when he went to the land, he was looking for a city whose maker and builder is not man, but God. And that city would be what? The New Jerusalem. So that doesn't seem to fit Genesis. What Paul's bringing out is Abraham knew everything represented something bigger. All right? So Paul is saying, and he describes it in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, that Abraham wasn't looking for a country in this world. He was looking for something beyond. And what Paul is actually saying is that Abraham didn't really see the promised land of Canaan as the complete fulfillment of the promise. That he understood that Canaan was actually a symbol, a foreshadowing of the ultimate promised land for God's redeemed people. And the fulfillment of the promised land to Abraham can only reach its ultimate fulfillment when God makes the new earth. So they have a question in the discussion box. What effect should God's promise of a new earth have in our personal Christian experience? Should that be something we strive for? Should that be something we desire with all our hearts? Sure. And Revelation 22, 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let everyone who is athirst come." That's the invitation to us to come to the new earth or be ready to be there when it comes. So that's, I love the covenant with Abraham. And next week, I think we have a pastor's panel to wrap up the covenant with Abraham. But if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511. Email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22118. And I just want to thank each of you for joining us today. I thank you for being attentive listeners.